You know, there are times when a man gets stuck in a rut on a theme. Someone asked a preacher one day, "Why are you always preaching that we must be born again?" And his answer was, "Because you must be born again." And it is true that sometimes you get into a subject and you can fall into a rut, so to speak, and it becomes tedious to you and it becomes tedious to those that hear you. I can tell you that tedium, is that a word? Has not set in yet with me on this great subject of the providence of God. You'll turn with me this morning to the 90th Psalm, and we use this as a jumping off point to review very briefly the last aspect of the providence of God that we studied. Again, when we look at the providence of God from a biblical perspective, I think the greatest way, or for me, the most beneficial way to date that I've seen to understand the providence of God is to see the very root of the word being used in the Old Testament, where it is said to Abraham as he offered up his son Isaac, that this would be the substitute you'll have for your son. It was a ram caught in the thicket. And instead of sacrificing his son, the ram instead was sacrificed. And from that point forward, there was a name given to God that has stuck with us down through the generations, Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Not that he would just see what took place and say, "Oh, there's a ram." But no, providence. He would provide himself a sacrifice. Providence is where he intervenes in the lives of men to do certain things in order to accomplish purposes that he has. And all of his purposes are good. All of his purposes are holy. And we rest upon the fact, for those that are in Christ Jesus this morning, God is working all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So anything that he does, as it's revealed in Scripture and as we translate it into our personal experience, we know that he is seeing to the things necessary. Providence, him doing things to meet a purpose of his. And in the 90th Psalm, and we begin reading in verse 14, "Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy," the psalmist says, "that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children." This passage essentially speaks of that aspect of providence where the Lord sees to it that it is necessary for God's people to go through difficulties and hardships in order that they may learn something more about themselves, yes, but more importantly about him. And so the psalmist says, to the degree that you've afflicted us, now let us take that affliction and rejoice in the fact that you're still intervening in our lives in order to accomplish your great purposes. And sure enough, our Bible tells us over and over again, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there is a wonderful, high and holy design in the suffering of God's people. It is called in the book of Hebrews being chastised. And when we think of the word chastisement today, as you know, words take on different meaning over time. And the word chastisement today, we think of something very harsh, something with no good intended. But yet the word in the original means to child train. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, "For they," that is earthly fathers, "verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." I mean, in other words, as they thought it was best to correct you, to put you in a different direction, it pleased them in the sense that that's what was necessary as far as they were concerned for you to be what you needed to be. Then they did that. But then we see that God does the same thing. He chastises here. He chastens for our profit. And why? What is the purpose? Why does he bring difficulties into the life of his people? And this is the answer. Let it be etched in our mind that we might be partakers of His holiness. One of the great aims of God's providential dealings with us is encapsulated in that passage, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And that begins now. Yes, we shall be like Him one day, for we shall see Him as He is. He shall translate these vile bodies to be likened to His glorified body. We'll see Him as He is. We'll be like Him. But the process begins now. For the believer, as you walk with Him day in and day out, year in and year out, and as the decades begin to count up, then what you see is that all along life's way, He has permitted things to come into your life, and as He sanctifies those things, He uses them for His glory, and what you find coming out on the other side of those difficulties is that He has done the work to more conform you to the image of His Son. His Son was wholeheartedly obedient to the Father. His Son wholeheartedly trusted the Father. And so we find that when we come through those difficult times, as it has its proper work in us, that we come out on the other side being more obedient. As the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word." Because the Lord afflicted me, you see. And He have worked in that which is necessary for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that is an aspect of providence that we remind ourselves of. Now, this morning, we want to look at the providence of God with the same definition, but with this subheading, "Who art thou that repliest against God?" Now, this may become obvious to you. I'm going to try to succinctly state why I chose that. When we think of the providence of God, it not only entails Him working things in our lives, but His purposes sometimes are much bigger than us, but involve people. Sometimes it involves nations. And He will see to all the details that His purpose for nations are accomplished. Sometimes His methods for accomplishing that is where He will turn the hearts of kings, and He has that power. You say, "Well, Putin is unstoppable." Oh, He's not. And my friends, it wouldn't take but one desire of God to change that man's mind, and tomorrow that war would cease. I'm confident of that. He could change His mind and immediately tomorrow reparations begin for the Ukrainian people, initiated by Him. He could do that if He so desired. It is also true that not only does He do things with men that are in high places, but He does things with men in low places. And He will give them a mind and a heart that we would look upon and say, "Well, this is a wonderful thing that He has move them from a state of animosity against Him to being conducive to His purposes. And though they may not fully understand it, at least they are not resisting His purposes." But then, there is evidence in our Bible where He uses the sinful acts of men to accomplish His purposes. And He permits those sins. And this is why I have the subtitle, "Who art thou that repliest against God?" People that believe, like I believe and like we believe, I trust that you see it this way, in the absolute sovereignty of God, can sometimes land in what is called fatalism. Little humor here. It may be very little. We'll see. I used to listen to an NPR program called Car Talk. You remember that one? "Don't drive like my brother." Well, that Car Talk program was hosted by two men. And by the way, they were both Harvard graduates. Very intelligent men. You'd never know it. They were talking about how to fix cars. But anyway, at the end of the program, there was always credits given. and every one of them was humorous. And they had a director of strategic planning. And her name, maiden name, was Kay. Sarah. She married Frank Sarah. She became known as Kay Sarah Sarah. Fatalism, whatever will be, will be. And you know what that means is that you get to the point, well, so what if I sin? It was just meant to be. The Bible, when we look at the providence of God in this matter of sovereignty, is not going to lead us down the path of being unaccountable. Then you have another pathway that you could take when you begin looking at these truths, and that is the agnostic. They just don't know what to believe. That's what the word means by definition. They don't know what to believe. They have a sense that there is a higher power, but they don't understand Him. They don't know what He's doing. And so they leave it be because they can't reconcile in their mind some of the things that they know about Him or that they read about Him. I'm telling you, my friends, this morning as we delve into this subject, and I hope to very quickly get to it, is that when you look at this matter of the providence of God as it relates to Him working the details out by using sinful men, the best thing we can do is accept it. You don't have to explain it. You will not be able, with a clear conscience or with a biblical basis, to cast aspersions upon God. But we accept it. We're unlike the agnostic, unlike the fatalist. We'll take the Bible as our guide. Some of you, I know that a couple of you have already latched on to the new PBS series, Ken Burns documentary on Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin, if you want a refresher course on that man, watch, it's two episodes, it won't take you a long time. It'll keep you awake, for the most part. But as you read that, what you'll find out is that this is a man, by the way, he was the 15th child of his father. Good gracious is right. 15th child of his father. He invented electricity. He invented the postal system. That may not be such a great thing, but he did. Did you know that he also identified the Gulf Stream? And the way he did it, by the way, and this is not why I'm here, but it's really interesting to me. They traveled by ship, and he often went to England. And on the way over, and it was like weeks on the water. And they noticed, as they talked with mariners, that the ones who left the United States and went to England got there quicker than if they left England and got back to the United States when they went to the United States, or what would become the United States. It took them longer. And Franklin said, there must be some reason. So on the way over, you know what he did? He got barrels, put the barrels down into the ocean, brought the water out of the ocean, and gauged the temperature and tracked the temperature. And what he found out is that there was a certain spot in the Atlantic Ocean where the waters were warmer. And it's the Gulf Stream. All right, so that's the man. Well, did you also know he was a great printer? And by the way, his printing press was used to print the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The Baptist Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Not that he was a believer. As far as we know, he wasn't. All right, but here's my story. And here's his thinking. And this is the thinking of many people when you're confronted with the providence of God as I'm going to discuss it. Thomas Jefferson was the primary penner of the Declaration of Independence. And the second paragraph begins this way. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That's not the way it originally was written. It was originally written, we hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable. And they gave it to Ben Franklin. By the way, Ben Franklin was 69 at this point. Thomas Jefferson was 33. And they said, would you please look at, we're interested in what you have to say about it. He made very few edits, but that he changed. The reason that he changed is because he was an avid student of the Enlightenment. He elevated reason above everything else. And so he said, these things are obvious to the mind. They're not sacred. God didn't necessarily do this. Our minds can tell us this. And so we see that bubble to the top over and over again. It's not just him. It's many men today. Someone has said that when you open your Bible, you are introduced to a completely different realm of thought than you had ever seen before. And sure enough, that's true. What we find in the Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 is that this is why men think this way. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Yes, we like to look at these very gifted men and very gifted women and just marvel at their intellect. But there is a world that the unregenerate intellect will never see that is true and trumps all of the knowledge that they have attained. And it is found in the Word of God. What we find then is when we are confronted with some things in our Bible that we cannot explain, the unbeliever labels it as contradiction. We accept it as revelation, and we submit to the revelation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. For the Apostle Paul goes down this path. He anticipates the arguments of men when he lays out the fact that there's one by the name of Pharaoh, by the way, that God hardened his heart. Explain that, will you? And what you come to the conclusion is, what Paul says we must come to the conclusion is this. What shall we say then? In verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then in verse 19, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That's a logical conclusion, isn't it? If he's in control of all things, even the wicked, then why are they held accountable? But yet, here's the answer. And this is where we must land in our thinking. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Let me make it very clear. When we look at these things today, if you see a contradiction, see it, but then submit to the revelation. You don't have to check your reason at the door when you enter an assembly like ours. We would have you think biblically. We would have you reason biblically. As a matter of fact, an appeal of the prophet in the Old Testament times of the prophet Isaiah, he said to a people, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Here we have in our Bible then these two great truths as it relates to the providence of God. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I still love the illustration that I heard that Spurgeon said. When you look in your Bible, you can't discount either one of them. They're both there. He says it's like a parallel lines. And you know from your math class that true parallel lines never meet. But he says these truths do meet, though they are presented parallel in our Bible. And they meet at the throne of God. I love that. They're both there because God has originated both. He has decreed both, that He is in fact sovereign and that man is in fact responsible. Let's lay the foundation further. before we get to the point where we begin to cast aspersion upon God, listen to these passages. You're welcome to turn with me, but I read fairly quickly and I move from scripture to scripture very, very quickly. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. He is, his work is perfect. All of his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. In Psalm 145 and verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all his works. Psalm 5 and verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I would say, parenthetically, always do right. So there's your basis for understanding these seemingly contradictory truths. Now, in our Bible, we do have him moving people in such a way that they do things that we would deem good. This is his providence, dealing with the affairs of men and dealing with men. I ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 now. And while you're turning, I'll give you time to do that. But in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 35, we're now seeing the culmination of God's movement of a people out of a place of bondage into a place of the promised land. This is Israel being moved out of Egypt. But there's more than just them coming out in mass. They're going to come out with possessions. Now, they're servant people. They don't have much. But they're going to come out rich. And how is it that they're going to come out rich? In World War I, Germany was soundly defeated. Between World War I and World War II, Adolf Hitler arose. One of his things was, for national pride, we need to correct this. But what he also did in the course of that, for whatever reason, he decided that the Jewish people were the cause of their defeat in World War I. He believed that the financiers of the Jewish race were the ones that funded their defeat. He hated the Jews. And he preached it over and over again so that their people's mindset was against the Jew. But listen to these words. And what we have here is an Old Testament example of minds being changed toward a people in the different direction, and the Lord does it. Exodus 12 and verse 35. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. But did you notice verse 36? This is providence. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So we have no problems there. Now, here's where we get into a seeming contradiction. Let's fast forward in the history of Israel. And what we now find is that they have been in the promised land for an extended period of time. Jerusalem now becomes the place where God has placed his name. The temple has been constructed. But he has sent prophets to them over and over again about their waywardness, and they have yet to fully repent. A new generation comes on the scene. They have a leader that's ungodly, and before you know it, they are doing things that are despicable in his sight. He gets to the point where he's had enough, and he knows that the only way they're going to be cured of this thing that should have been eradicated in Canaan, but it wasn't when they moved in, idolatry, the only way to take care of it is for them to be moved to where idolatry is rampant. And they'll live with it for 70 years. But there must be the raising up of someone to do it. And God's going to do it. And he's going to say of that person, "You're my instrument. I'm going to use you." Now, as a believer and as a preacher, I want to be used of the Lord. I was talking about Brother Dale. One of the things that struck me about his message, one of his messages, he said he was just reflecting on his life, and he says, since the Lord has saved him, he's lived all these years, and every day it's like, "Lord, I'm yours." All of us want to be used, but did you know in the providence of God, there are people that are used that have no knowledge that they're being used by God? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was one of those. And listen to the wording found in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 20. Here the prophet is speaking as if he was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations. With thee will I destroy kingdoms. With thee will I break in pieces the horse and the rider. With thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. With thee will I also break in pieces man and woman. With thee will I break in pieces old and young. With thee will I break in pieces the young man and the maid. I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock. And with thee I'll break in pieces the husbandman and his yoke of oxen. And with thee will I break in pieces captains and rulers." You're my tool. You're my instrument. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it. Now, so here he is being used, and he doesn't even know it. But he performs the acts. And you should know that Nebuchadnezzar was a violent man. He would take the sons of a king and not only kill them before the king, but as soon as he had killed his sons, he gouged out the king's eyes. So that would be the last thing that he ever saw. That's your Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's a violent man. He's a sinful man. But yet in the providence of God, he's using that man. He's engaged in the affairs of men. And now the contradiction. He doesn't know it. But yet God is going to hold him accountable for everything he does. Turn with me to the 51st chapter and verse 11. "Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes." Those were the enemies of Babylon. Now notice this, "for his device," that is the Lord's device, "is against Babylon, to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple." Verse 24, "I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion and in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord." This is the words spoken to Babylon. A tool, an instrument in the hand of God, but yet because of their sin, they're still held accountable. Final thing here this morning. Here's another more familiar story. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph, as a young man, dreams a dream. He sees in symbol that one day his brothers will bow down to him. He sees in symbol that even his mother and father will bow down to him. And in the course of time, that happens. But before it happens, what takes place is that his brothers are moved against him. And the Bible explicitly says they hated him. And they desired to exact terrible things against him. If it had been the most of their design accomplished, he would have been killed. But now we have this man who the promise was made to, who can't immediately go to that position of power. Things must take place, and the Lord is going to use the wickedness of men to accomplish his purpose. And when it's all been said and done, we have those brothers before him as ruler. And you know what? They're guilty. They sense guilt, and they are guilty. They have committed sin. And then you listen to the wonderful words of Joseph. You meant it for evil. And may I insert, and you're responsible for that. But God meant it for good. You take your Bible, and when you read it, let the Bible speak. Let it say what it says. Accept what it says. And if you see a contradiction, a seeming contradiction, understand it's a revelation. And let him teach you who he is. He is the God of providence. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And they're always holy. They're always right. And you will find that men that he used and permitted them to do evil, they did that evil, and he's not the cause of it. And he'll hold them accountable. That's the God of the Bible. Accept it. Believe it. Let's stand. Father, we do find ourselves from time to time reading things in your word that we cannot reconcile. But we should heed the wording of the Apostle Paul. Who art thou that repliest against God? Lord, we're so very thankful that you have intervened, that you are engaged in the affairs of men. And that one of the great interventions that we will rejoice over for both time and eternity is that you sent your beloved Son to die on Calvary's tree, to take our sin debt and bear it away, fully satisfying thy holiness, thy wrath that burns against sin. We know this to be true. The Bible tells us so, and it also tells us that he was raised from the dead as a proof of the veracity of his work. We pray your blessings upon all that have gathered here today. Thank you for their attendance. We trust that the Spirit of our God has spoken to all of our hearts. For that we prayed. Now, Lord, as we dismiss, we pray your blessings upon us. We thank you for the food that's been prepared. And we ask that you protect us and keep us until we meet again. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.